Chapter 23. God's Witness to the Work. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, that Westminster Abbey, where the Old Testament saints have memorial before God, gives a hint of the peculiar reward which faith enjoys, even in this life, as an earnest and foretaste of its final recompense. By faith, the elders obtained a good report. That is, they had witness borne to them by God in return for witness borne to him. All marked examples of faith here recorded show the twofold testimony. Abel testified to his faith and God's atoning lamb. God testified to his gifts. Enoch witnessed to the unseen God by his holy walk with him, and he testified to Enoch by his translation. Even before it, he pleased God. Noah's faith bore witness to God's word by building the ark and preaching righteousness. And God bore witness to him by bringing flood upon a world of ungodly and saving him from his family in the ark. George Mueller's life was one long witness to the prayer-hearing God, and throughout God bore him witness that his prayers were heard and his work accepted. The pages of his journal are full of striking examples of the witness, the earnest or foretaste of the fuller recompense of reward reserved for the Lord's coming. Compensation for renunciation, rewards for service, do not all wait for the judgment seat of Christ, but as some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, so the seed sown for God yields a harvest that is open beforehand to joyful recognition. Divine love graciously and richly acknowledged these many years of self-forgetful devotion to him and his needful ones by large and unexpected tokens of blessing. Toils and trials, tears and prayers were not in vain, even this side of the hereafter. For illustration of this, we naturally turn first of all to the orphan work. 10,000 motherless and fatherless children had found at home and tender parental care in the institution founded by George Mueller, and were there fed, clad, and taught before he was called up higher. His efforts to improve their state physically and morally and spiritually were so manifestly owned of God that he felt compensated to be both constant and abundant in his journal from time to time glows with his fervent thanksgivings. This orphan work would amplify repair all its costs during two-thirds of a century, should only temporal benefits be reckoned. Experience proved that with God's blessing, one-half of the lives sacrificed among children in poverty would be saved by better conditions of body, such regularity and cleanliness of habits, good food, pure air, and proper clothing, and wholesome exercise. At least two-thirds, if not three-fourths, the parents whose offspring had found shelter in Ashley Down had died of consumption and kindred diseases, and hence the children had been largely tainted with a like tendency. And yet, through the history of this orphan work, there has been such care of proper sanitary conditions that has been singular freedom from all sorts of ailments, especially epidemic diseases. And where scarlet fever, measles, and such diseases have found interest, the case of sicknesses have been comparatively few and mild, and usually percentage of death exceedingly small. This is not the only department of training in which the recompense has been abundant. Ignorance is everywhere the usual handmaid of poverty, and there has been very careful effort to secure proper mental culture. With what success the education of these orphans has been looked after will sufficiently appear from the reports of the school inspector. From year to year, these pupils had been examined in reading, writing, and arithmetic, scripture, dictation, geography, history, grammar, composition, and singing. Mr. Horton reported in 1885 an average percent of all marks as high as 91.1, and even this was surpassed the next year when it was 94, and 2 years later when it was 96.1. But in the moral and spiritual welfare of these orphans, which has been primarily sought, the richest recompense has been enjoyed. The one main aim of Mr. Mueller and his whole staff of helpers, from first to last, has been to save these children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The hindrances were many and formidable. Of this hereditary taint of disease is to be dreaded. What of the awful legacy of sin and crime? Many of these little ones had no proper bringing up till they entered the orphan houses, and not a few have been trained indeed, but only in Satan's schools of drink and lust. And yet, notwithstanding all these drawbacks, Mr. Mueller records with devout thankfulness that, quote, "the Lord had constrained them, on the whole, to behave exceedingly well, so much so as to attract the attention of the observers." Better still, large numbers have throughout the world history of this work given signs of a really regenerate state, and afterward maintained a consistent character and conduct, and in some cases have borne singular witness to the grace of God, both of their complete transformation and their influence for good. In August 1858, an orphan girl, Martha Pinnell, who had been for over 12 years under Mueller's care, and for more than 5 years ill with consumption, fell asleep in Jesus. Before her death, she had for 2.5 years known the Lord, and the change in her character and conduct had been remarkable. From an exceedingly disobedient and troublesome child, with a pernicious influence, she became both very docile and humble, and most influential for good. In her unregenerate days, she had declared that if she could ever converted, she would be a thorough Christian. And so it proved, her happiness in God, her study of His Word, her deep knowledge of the Lord Jesus, her earnest passion for souls, seemed almost incredible in one so young and so recently turned to God. And Mr. Mueller has preserved in the pages of his narrative four of the precious letters written by her to other inmates of the orphan houses. At times, frequently, extensive revivals have been known among them when scores and hundreds have followed the Lord. The year, ended May 26, 1858, was especially notable for the unprecedented greatness and rapidity of the work which the Spirit of God had wrought. In such conversions, within a few days, and without any special apparent cause except the very peaceful death of a Christian orphan, Caroline Bailey, more than 50 of the 140 girls in Orphan House No. 1 were under conviction of sin, and the work spread into the other departments till about 60 were shortly exercising faith. In July 1859, and again in a school of 120 girls, more than half brought under deep conviction, deep spiritual concern, and after a year had passed, shown the grace of continuance in a new life. In January and February of 1860, another mighty wave of the Holy Spirit power swept through the institution. It began among the little girls from 6 to 9 years old, then extended to the elder girls, and then to the boys, until, instead of 10 days, about 200 were inquiring, and in many instances found immediate peace. The young converts, at once asked to hold prayer meetings among themselves, were permitted, and not only so, but many began to labor and pray for others. And out of the 700 orphans in charge, then some 260 were shortly regarded as either converted and in a most hopeful state. Again, in 1872, the first day of the week of prayer, the Holy Spirit so moved that without any unusual occasion for deep seriousness, hundreds were during that season hopefully converted. Constant prayer for their souls made the orphan homes a hallowed place, and by August 1st, it was believed, after careful investigation, that several 129 might be safely counted as being disciples of Christ. The numbers of believing orphans thus far exceeded in excess of any previous period. A series of such blessings have, down to the date, crowded the sincere endeavors of all who charged these children to lead them to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. By far the majority of the orphans set out for service or apprenticeship had for some time before known the Lord, and even those who left the institution unconverted, the after history of many showed that training there received had made impossible continuance in a life of sin. Thus, precious harvests of this seed sowing, gathering in subsequent years, have shown that God was not unrighteous to forget this work of faith, and the labor of love and patience of hope. In April 1874, a letter from a former inmate of the orphanage enclosed a thank offering for the excellent Bible teachings there, received which had borne fruit years after. So carefully had she been instructed in the way of salvation, that while yet her unrenewed, she had been God's instrument of leading to Christ a fellow servant, who had long been seeking peace, and so became a light signboard in the road, the means of directing another to the true path, by simply telling her what she had been taught, though not then following the path herself. Another orphan wrote in 1876 that often, when tempted to indulge in the sin of unbelief, the thought of that 6 years' sojourn in Ashley Down came across in her mind like a gleam of sunshine. He remembered how the clothes there worn, the food eaten, and the bed slept in, and the very walls around were the visible answers to believing prayer, and the recollection of all these things proved a potent prescription and remedy for the doubts and waverings of the child of God, a shield against the fiery darts of the satanic suggestion. During the 30 years before, between 1865 and 1895, 2,566 orphans were known to have left the institution as believers, an average of 85 every year, and to close of this 30 years, nearly 600 were yet in the homes of Ashley Down, who had given credible evidence of a regenerate state. Mr. Mueller was permitted to know that not only had these orphans been blessed in health, educated in mind, converted to God, and made useful Christian citizens, but many of them had become fathers and mothers of Christian households. One representative instance may be cited. A man and woman who had formerly been among these orphans became husband and wife, and they had 8 children, all earnest disciples, one of whom went as a foreign missionary to Africa. From the first, God set his seal upon the religious training in the orphan houses. The first 2 children received into number 1 both became true believers and zealous workers. One, a congregational deacon, who in benight neighborhood acted the part of the lay preacher, and the other, a laborious and successful clergyman in the Church of England, both largely used of God in soul winning. Could the full history be written of who had gone forth from these orphan homes, what volume of testimonies would be furnished, since these are but few scattered examples of the conspicuous useful services which God has called those whose after career can be traced. In this long and extensive missionary tours, Mr. Mueller was permitted to see, gather, and partake of the many widely scattered fruits of his work in Ashley Down. While preaching in Brooklyn, New York, in September 1877, he learned that in Philadelphia a legacy of £1,000 was waiting for him, the proceeds of a life insurance which the testator had willed to the work, and in city after city he had the joy of meeting scores of orphans brought up under his care. He minutely records the remarkable usefulness of a Mr. Wilkinson, who up to the age of 14 and a half years had been taught at the orphanage. 20 years had elapsed since Mr. Mueller had seen him, when in 1878 he met him in Calvary Church, San Francisco, 6,500 miles from Bristol. He found him holding fast to his faith in the Lord Jesus, a happy and consistent Christian. He further heard most inspiring accounts of this man's singular service during the Civil War in America. Being on the gunboat Louisiana, he had there been the leading spirit and recognizing head of a little Bethel church among his fellow seamen, who were by him led to engage the service of Christ, as exhibit a devotion that, without trace of fanatical enthusiasm, was full of holy zeal and joy. Their whole conversation was of God. It further transpired that months previous, when the clouds of impending battle overhung the ship's company, he and one of the comrades had met for prayer in the chain locker, and thus began a series of the most remarkable meetings, which, without one night's interruption, lasted for some 12 months. Wilkinson, among the whole company, had not any previous knowledge of the Word of God, and he became not only the leader of the movement, but the chief interpreter of the Scriptures, as they met to read the Book of God and exchange views upon it. Nor was he satisfied to do this much with his comrades daily, but another started hour, with some chosen helpers, gathered the colored sailors of the ship to teach them reading, writing, etc. A member of the Christian Commission, Mr. J.R. Hammond, who gave these facts publicly, and who was intimately acquainted with Mr. Wilkinson and his work on the shipboard, said he seemed to be a direct, quote, product of Mr. Mueller's faith, his calm confidence in God, the method in his whole manner of life, persistence of purpose, and the quiet spiritual power. With such characters, which so characterized the founder of the Bristol Orphanage, being eminently reproduced in this young man who had trained under his influence. When a sail loft ashore, he was compelled for 2 weeks to listen to the lewd and profane talk of two associates detailed with him for a certain work. For the most part, he took refuge in silence, but his manner of conduct, and one sentence which dropped from his lips, brought both those rough and wicked sailors to the Savior he loved, one of whom, in 3 months, read the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Mr. Mueller went nowhere without meeting converted orphans or hearing of their work, even the far corners of the earth. Sometimes, in great cities, 10 or 15 would be waiting at the close of an address to shake the hand of their father and tell him their debt of gratitude and love. He found them in every conceivable sphere of service, many of them having strongholds in which the principles taught in the orphan house were dominant, and engaged in the learned professions as well as humbler walks of life. God gave his servant, among sweet composition, seeing great blessing attending the day schools supported by the Scriptural Knowledge Institution. The master of the school at Clay Hilton, for instance, wrote of a poor lad, a pupil in the day school, prostrate with rheumatic fever, in a watched home and surrounded by bitter opposers of the truth, wasted to a skeleton in a deep anxiety about his own soul. He was pointed to him who says, quote, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." While yet this conversation was going on, as though suddenly he had entered into a new world, this imaginative boy began to repeat texts such as, quote, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," close quote, and burst out singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." He seemed transported with ecstasy, and recited text after text and hymn after hymn learned at that school. No marvel it is that that schoolmaster felt a joy akin to the angels, and this one proof that this labor in the Lord was not in vain. Such examples might be indefinitely multiplied, but this handful of first fruits of a harvest may indicate a character of the whole crop. Letters were constantly received from missionary laborers in various parts of the world who were helped by the gifts of the Scriptural Knowledge Institution. The testimony from this source alone would fill a good-sized volume, and therefore its incorporation into this memoir would be impractical. Those who would see what great encouragement came to Mr. Mueller from fields of labor, where he was only represented by others, whom his gift aided, should read the annual report. A few examples may be given of the blessed results of such wide scattering of the seed of the kingdom as specimens of thousands. Mr. Albert Finn, who was laboring in Madrid, wrote of a civil guard who, because of the bold witness for Christ and renunciation of the Roman confessional, was sent from place to place and most cruelly treated, and treated with banishment to a penal settlement. Again, he writes from a convert from Rome who, trying to establish a small meeting, was summoned before the governor. Quote, "Who pays you for this?" Close quote. "No one." "What do you gain by it?" "Nothing." "How do you live?" "I work my hands in a mind." "Why do you hold meetings?" "Because God has blessed my soul, and I wish others to be blessed." "You? You were made a miserable day laborer. I prohibit the meetings." "I yield to force," was the calm reply. "But long as I have mouth to speak, I shall speak for Christ." How like these primitive disciples who boldly faced the rulers at Jerusalem, and being forbidden to speak in Jesus' name, firmly answer, quote, "We ought to obey God rather than man. Will there be right in the sight of God to hearken to you? More unto God judge ye. For we cannot speak with things which we have seen and heard." A missionary laborer writes from India of three Brahmin priests and score of Santals and Hindus sitting down with four Europeans to keep the supper of the Lord, all fruits of his ministry. Within a 12-month, 62 men and women, including head men of villages, four Brahmin women, wives of priests, and head of men, were baptized, representing 23 villages in which the gospel had been preached. At one time, more than 100 persons were awakened in one mission in Spain. And such harvests as these were not infrequent. In various fields to which the founder of the orphan work had the joy of sending aid. In 1885, a scholar at one of the schools at Carrigan, Italy, was confronted by a priest. Quote, "In the Bible," he said he, quote, "you do not find the commandments of the church." Close quote. "No, sir," said the child, "for it is not the church of God to command, but to obey." "Tell me then," said the priest, "these commandments of God." "Yes, sir," replied the child. "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other God before me, neither shalt thou make any graven image." "Stop, stop," cried the priest. "I do not understand it so." "But so," replied the child, "it is written in God's word." This simple incident may illustrate both the character of the teaching given to the schools and the character often developed in those who were taught. Out of the many pages of Mr. Muir's journal, probably about one-fifth are occupied wholly with the extract of letters like these from missionary teachers and helpers, which kept him informed about the progress of the Lord's work at home and in many lands, where the laborers were by enabled him to continue their service. Bible carriages, open-air services, Christian schools, tract distribution, and various other forms of holy labor for the benign souls near and far formed part of the many-branching tree of life that was planted in Ashley Down. Another of the main encouragements and rewards that Mr. Mueller enjoyed in this life was the knowledge that his example had emboldened him and other believers to attempt like work for God on like principles. This he himself regarded as the greatest blessing resulting from his life work, that hundreds of thousands of children of God have been led in various parts of the world to trust in God in all simplicity, and when such trust found expression in similar service to orphans, it seemed the consummation of his hopes, for the work was thus proven to have its seed in itself after its kind, a self-propagation life which doubly demonstrated it to be a tree of the Lord's own planting, that it might be glorified. In December 1876, Mr. Mueller learned, for instance, that a Christian evangelist, simply through reading about the orphan work in Bristol, had it laid upon his heart to care about the orphans, and encouraged Mr. Mueller's example solely on dependence on the Lord, had begun in 1863 with three orphans at Nijmegen in Holland, and had at that date, only 14 years after, over 450 in the institution. It pleased the Lord that he and Mr. Mueller should, with their own eyes, see this institution. And he says that in almost numberless instances, the Lord permitted him to know the similar fruits of his work. At his first visit to Tokyo, Japan, he gave an account of it, and as a result, Mr. Ishii, a native Christian American Japanese, started an orphanage upon similar bases of prayer, faith, and dependence upon the living God. And at Mr. Mueller's second visit to the island empire, he found this orphan work prosperously in progress. How general fruitful the example thus furnished on Ashley Down has been good to the church, and the work will never be known on earth. A man living in Horfield in the site of the orphan buildings has said whenever he feels doubts of the living God creeping in his mind, he used to get up and look through the night at the many windows lit up on Ashley Down, and they gleamed out through the darkness as stars in the sky. It was the witness of Mr. Mueller to a prayer-hearing God which encouraged Reverend J. Hudson Taylor in 1863, 30 years after Mr. Mueller's great step was taken, to venture wholly in the Lord and the founding of the Christian Inland Mission. It has been said that to the example of A. H. Franke in Halle, or George Mueller in Bristol, may be more or less directly traced every form of faithful work prevalent since. The Scriptural Knowledge Institution was made in all its departments a means of blessing. Already the year ending in May 26, 1860, 100 servants of Christ had been more or less aided, and far more souls had been hopefully brought to God through their labors than during any previous. About 600 letters received from them had cheered Mr. Mueller's heart during the 12th month. And this source of joy overflowed during all his life. In countless cases, children of God were lifted to a higher level of faith and life, and unconverted souls were turned to God through the witness borne to God by the institutions on Ashley Down. Mr. Mueller has summed up this long history of blessed by statements which are worth pondering. First, the Lord was pleased to give him far beyond all that he first expected to accomplish or receive. And secondly, that he was fully persuaded that all he had seen and known would not equal the thousandth part of what he should see and know when the Lord should come. His reward was with him, to give every man according to his work shall be. The circulation of Mr. Mueller's narrative was a most conspicuous means of untold good. In November 1856, Mr. James McQuicken, a young Irishman, was converted, and early in the next year read the first two volumes of the narrative. He says to himself, quote, "Mr. Mueller obtains all this simply by prayer, so may I be blessed by this same means." And he began to pray, first as he received from the Lord an answer, a spiritual companion, and then two more of like mind, and they four started seasons of prayer in a small schoolhouse near Kells Antrim, Ireland, and every Friday evening on the first day of the new year, 1858, a farm servant was remarkably brought to the Lord in answer to their prayers. And these five gave themselves anew to the united supplication. Shortly, a sixth young man was added to their number by conversion, and so the little company of praying souls slowly grew, only believers being admitted to these simple meetings for fellowship in reading of the Scripture, prayer, and mutual exhortation. About Christmas that year, Mr. McQuinion, with the two brethren who had first joined him, one of whom was Mr. Jeremiah Meninley, who is still the work for God, held meeting by request at Angle Hill. Some believed and some mocked, while others thought these three converts presumptuously. But 2 weeks later, another meeting was held at which God's Spirit began to work most mightily, and conversions now rapidly multiplied. Some converts bore the sacred coals and kindled the fire elsewhere. In many places, revival flames began to burn. In Ballymun, Belfast, and other points, the Spirit's gracious work was manifest. Such was the starting point, in fact, of one of the most widespread memorial revivals ever known in our century, and which spread next year in England, Wales, and Scotland. Thousands found Christ and walked in newness of life, and the results were still manifest after more than 40 years. As early as 1868, it was found that one who had thankfully read this narrative had issued a condominium of it in Swedish. We have seen how widely useful it has been in Germany, and in many of the languages, its substance at least has been made available to native readers. Knowledge came to Mr. Mueller of a boy of 10 years who had got hold of one of these reports, and, although belonging to a family of unbelievers, began to pray. God, teach me to pray like Mr. George Mueller, and hear me as though thou dost George Mueller. He further declares his wish to be a preacher, which his widowed mother very strongly opposed, objecting that the boy did not know enough to get into the grammar school, which was the first step towards such a high calling. The lad, however, rejoined, I learned and I prayed, and God will help me through, as he has done George Mueller. And soon, to the surprise of everyone, the boy had successfully passed his examination and received at the school. A donor writes, September 20, 1879, that the reading of the narrative totally changed his inner life to one of perfect trust and confidence in God. It led to the devoting of at least one-tenth of his earnings to the Lord's purpose, and showed him how much more blessing it is to give than to receive. And it led him to a place of copy of that narrative on the shelves of a town institution library, where 3,000 members and scribers might have access to it. Another donor suggests that it might be well if Professor Huxley and his sympathizers, who had been proposing some new arbitrary prayer gauge, would, instead of treating prayer as so much waste of breath, try how long they could keep 5 orphan houses running with over 2,000 orphans and without asking anyone for help, either God or man. And in September 1882, another donor describes himself as simply astounded at the blessed results of prayer and faith. And many others have found this brief narrative the most wonderful, complete refutation of skepticism that has ever been their lot to meet with. An array of facts constituting the most undeniable evidences of Christianity. There are abundant instances of the power exerted by Mr. Mueller's testimony, as when a woman who had been an infidel writes him that he was, quote, the first person was whose example she learned that there are some men who live by faith, and that for this reason she had willed to him all that she possessed. Another reader found these reports, more faith strengthens and the soul refreshing than many a sermon. Particularly so after just wading through the mire of speech of a French infidel, who boldly affirmed that all of the millions of prayers uttered each day, not one is answered. We should like to have any candid skeptic confronted with Mr. Mueller's unvarnished story of a life of faith, and see how he would principle of compound probability and accidental coincidences account for the tens of thousands of answers to believing prayer. The fact is that one half of the infidelity in the world is dishonest, and the other half is ignorant of the daily proofs of God is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. From almost the first publication of the narrative, Mr. Mueller had felt a conviction that it was thus to be greatly owned of God as a witness to his faithfulness, and as early as 1842, it was laid on his heart to send a copy of the end report gratuitously to every Christian minister of the land, which the Lord helped him to do, his aim not being to get money or even awaken interest in the work, but rather to stimulate faith and quicken prayer. 22 years later, 1868, it was already so apparent that the published accounts of the Lord's dealings was used so largely to sanctify and edify saints and even to convert sinners and convince infidels that he records this as the greatest of all the spiritual blessings hitherto resulting from its work for God. Since then, 30 years more have fled, and during this whole period, letters from 1,000 sources have borne increasing witness that the example he set has led others to fuller faith and firm confidence in God's word, power, and love, to a deep persuasion that though Elijah has been taken up, God, the God of Elijah, is still working his wonders. And so, in all departments of his work for God, the Lord to whom he witnessed bore witness to him in return and anticipated his final reward and recompense of present and overflowing joy. This was especially true in the long hours undertaken, when past 70 to show in lands afar the seeds of the kingdom. As the sower went forth to sow, he found not a fallow field only, but harvest fields also, from which his arms were filled with sheaves. Thus, in a new sense, the reaper overtook the plowman, and the harvester him that scattereth the seed. And every city of the United Kingdom, and the 68 cities, were up to 1878. He had preached on the continents of Europe and America, and he had found converted orphans and believers to whom abundant blessing had come through reading his reports. After this date, 21 years more yet remain crowded with experiences of good. Thus, before the Lord called George Mueller Heyer, he had given him a foretaste of his reward, and the physical, intellectual, and spiritual profit of the orphans, and the fruits of his wide-speed sowing, other lands as well as Britain, and the scattering of God's word and Christian literature, and the Christian education of thousands of children in the schools he aided, and the assistance afforded to hundreds of devoted missionaries, and the large blessing imparted by his published narrative, and his personal privilege of bearing witness through the world to the gospel of grace.